God has for us today as we read Mark 6 and 7. This is on page 841 in your pew Bible, if you want to read along that way. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet off as a testimony against them." And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. King Herod heard of all this, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He's Elijah." And others said, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." But Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men in Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to a half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus, and they told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And when they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves, now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot and all the towns, from all the towns, and they got there ahead of Jesus and the disciples. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages so they can buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered his disciples, saying, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go see. And they went and found out, and they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men plus many children and women. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to whoever, wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. We're on chapter 7 here. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles mother or father must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, an offering to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in them can defile them, but the things that come out of a person are what defile them. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, then you are also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile them, since it enters not their heart, but their stomach, and then is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. And from there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and then after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." His ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sarah, we're going to keep the lights on today. I had a few people say they had a hard time taking sermon notes and or staying awake with the lights off. So we're going to try it with lights on today. We'll see how it goes. Maybe if people really like the lights off, maybe we can find a happy medium somewhere between. But for the sake of note-taking and eye-opening, we'll keep everybody together. Speaking of, I didn't put this on a slide, but speaking of eyeballs, I had a friend mention that they had presbyopia. Has anybody ever heard of that before? Okay, I've seen some folks maybe know their optometry or their ophthalmology. Presbyopia. And I said, "Hey, wait a second. Presbyopia, I know my Greek. That just means old eyes, right? Because what's a Presbyterian?"
Old.
Yeah, Presbyterian means old Christian. Presbyterian means elder-led or elder-based. Not elderly, hopefully, all the time. I mean, we're all going to be elderly someday, hopefully, right? But it's based on the passage in Acts where it's talking about how elders are set up as leaders in the church, and sometimes presbyter or presbyter from the Greek would come to mean someone who is in charge, or at least kind of like a shepherd under Jesus, the good shepherd, an organizational model. And it is, of course, recalling that time very, very early on with the covenant people of God, with Moses and the people still in the wilderness, and Moses is the elder. He's the presbyter, right? And his father-in-law comes to visit, and he notices that from right after breakfast until well past dinner time, Moses is there and hearing all the problems of all the people across all the tribes of Israel. And he says, you gotta do something about this, man. You gotta identify some other elders, right? And so you have this division of elders who are in charge not only of hearing from what is going on with the rest of the congregation, the rest of the covenant people of God, but then also coming together and finding solutions. And so you have that model in the Old Testament for God's covenant people, and then once the church really gets rolling, you have a similar model where it's not just Peter, it's not just the 12 apostles, it's elders in charge of congregations, right? So there's elders, so presbyter, which we do encounter in our word today, the tradition of the elders, referencing back the time of Moses and forward there. And also the fun presbyopia just means Maybe it's time for readers. Let's pray. Lord, your word is rich. We've encountered a great embarrassment of riches just here in Mark 6 and 7. Help us to focus on what you would have for us today, to take small bites of this great feast of your word, and may we carry it with us. May we hear and inwardly digest and understand. May we be shaped more and more by your word, and may we go forth proclaiming all of your goodness. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Okay. We're not quite ready for slides yet, but I'll be there soon, Paul. We start off with Jesus in Nazareth, his hometown, his not his birthplace, but his hometown. It's where he spent the majority of his childhood and his early adulthood. And the disciples are with him, and he's teaching in the Sabbath, and everybody recognizes him. And they're like, we know him. He's the son of Mary. His brothers and his sisters are right here, and he's this big shot would-be Messiah. He's a prophet. He's healing. He's performing miracles. And it's a stumbling block to their faith, so much so that it says in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and they were healed, and I'm sure they appreciated that, right? And it's interesting because it's not Jesus that is being limited by this. It is their faith. Their faith is being limited. Because over and over again in the first 5 chapters, what does Jesus say to the people that are being healed? Your faith has made you well. And so here in Nazareth, there's a lot of people who are not being made well. Why not? There's this stumbling block to their faith. They can't see past their own familiarity with Jesus as they knew him. They can't believe someone like them could possibly be doing all of these miraculous, holy things. But Jesus is not deterred. He calls together these 12 closest followers, and he sends them out 2 by 2. And he gives them authority to drive out unclean spirits, to proclaim the kingdom of God, right? That's what we've been talking about, right? Our first lesson was on the gospel, the euangelion of the kingdom, the basileia of God, and how we're to proclaim it. And so this is a very good early example of Jesus equipping his followers to do just that. And so they say, don't take anything except a staff, no extra coat, no bag, no money. Bring your sandals, right? You don't want to get calluses and blisters, but when you enter a house, stay there until you leave that village. In other words, right, you don't need to go from house to house disrupting each person, but if somebody welcomes you, cherish that hospitality. And if no one accepts you in a town, just, wipe the haters off, right? Shake the dust off your feet and don't let it get to you. And that's a testimony against their refusal to take faith in what God is up to. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And like we learned last week, anytime we see made well or healed, or restored, or saved. It's all that same root Greek word, sozo, which can mean many things, but basically it's to take something from a broken state and into a whole state, a revived, a restored state. And so they are performing these works of salvation in the name of Jesus as a sign to the kingdom of God at hand. Right? And the kingdom of God at hand doesn't mean that we're all going to die tomorrow and go to heaven. I mean, that might happen, but what it's about is that heaven's not waiting for death. Heaven is at work invading this world, and the evidence of that are these proclamations of the kingdom, which come along with miracles, They come along with restored connections. We talked about how last week the woman who had the 12 years of discharge, she was healed and sozoed, saved, but not just of her physical ailment. She was restored to her community, to her family, to her friends. She could live in the society once more. She could go to the synagogue and worship God alongside her society once more. And she, because of the way that Jesus not only healed her, but honored her in the eyes of everyone else, she was restored in her relationship with God. She understood that the coming of God's kingdom, the signs of God at work in the world as a loving king, as a good shepherd, restored her and perhaps deepened her faith that God is not just some cosmic bully, but the one who made her, the one who knows her, the one who loves her. This is the good news that Jesus proclaims. This is the good news that is backed up by miracles. This is the good news that now the disciples are being sent out and working and proclaiming themselves. We have an interlude about John the Baptist. That could be a whole sermon in and of itself. Suffice to say, there's a lot of sin at work. There's an intriguing relationship that Herod himself has with John, where he recognizes that this is a holy man. This is a prophet with some power. And even though John's been getting political and calling Herod out in public for years, even though Herod's had him in prison, he's still not willing to do anything else to him. He's quote-unquote safe, right? Like, Herod has told the guards, make sure nothing happens to my pet prophet, right? But his new wife, a.k.a. His sister-in-law, also, not so happy. Not so happy that John is still alive, that John has insulted their honor and their decency and challenged them publicly for so long. And so she finally has a way in through her daughter and her daughter's dance. We won't get into that too much. Suffice to say, when the daughter asks for the head of John the Baptist, who knows what she thought of as she then carried the head on the platter and gave it to her mom. One of the more dysfunctional families in the Bible, and that's saying a lot. The interlude, as we get the background details about John and how John spent his final days, it returns with the apostles, the disciples, the 12, returning to Jesus. And you get the sense that things have kind of gone a little deeper for Jesus and the disciples at this point. They've been doing this for weeks, maybe months, maybe a year plus at this time. Jesus' ministry started with John the Baptist still doing John the Baptist ministry. It started with Jesus being baptized by John in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit and the Father united with the Son together in this beautiful picture of the Trinity, God in relationship and now revealed to the world. And now John is dead, and the ministry is getting bigger, but it's also getting perhaps a little more challenging. And Jesus and the disciples are perhaps wrestling with all of that in their hearts and in their minds. And so Jesus says, come away to a desolate place. And their efforts to get away to a desolate place are fruitless because all of their efforts for the kingdom and the gospel proclamations of that kingdom are so fruitful, right? They've gone to all these villages, all these towns, the cities in the northern half of Galilee, and it's taken root. The proclamations they've been doing are working. And so people hear about Jesus and his disciples, and they want to be there. They want to hear more parables. They want to see the kingdom of God at work. They still have people who need heals, who need to be saved. They need to be healed. They need to be restored in some way. And so they can't get to a quiet place for very long before you've got thousands of people with them. They get to the countryside, to a desolate place, and now the problem is that they've been addressing the needs, and Jesus has been preaching, and the Holy Spirit's been at work for so long that it's past dinner time. And if they send the crowds away now, people are going to drop from exhaustion and hunger before they get to their home, before they get to the next town and can buy a little bread or a little fish or what have you. And so the disciples are like, we got to do something. Give them something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And Jesus says, well, go find out how much bread you have. And they say, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. How many king salmon fishermen we got in the audience, in the congregation today? The audience, I'm working my, I'm not a stand-up comedian. How many folks have ever accidentally snagged a king while dip netting? A few more hands? Okay. I'm surprised we don't have more fishermen today. It's a big fish, right? Could the 2 largest king salmon ever caught on record feed 5,000 people? No. These fish were probably smaller than king salmons. This is most assuredly a miracle. This is not, Jesus is sharing a little bit of his, so everybody else pulls out bread out of their back pocket, and suddenly we have enough. This is an honest-to-God supernatural event. And it's incredible when you think about it because, the fish was enough for maybe a few people, the bread, maybe a few more. Jesus says, okay, let's get everybody in groups. Everybody sits down, and Jesus blesses the food and breaks the bread. And I don't know if it's probably like boiled or broiled fish, so it's pretty easy to break that apart. And the 5,000 plus, we don't know how many women and children, but back then they counted the men, were not only fed, they not only had just enough to ration to make it back to their hometown or to the next village, they had leftovers. 12 big baskets full of broken pieces and fish bits. Yum, yum. So the long day is over, and he says, let's go back in the boat. Let's try and maybe they're going to try for another retreat here, get some quiet time for prayer, reflection, and rest to themselves. But first Jesus says, I'll be on the mountain. From the hillside there, he can look out and see that they're trying to sail across, and the winds are bad. And so not only does he walk on the water, but he walks on the water faster than they're sailing in the boat. All right, and that's hilarious. That reminds me, you guys like to watch the Olympics, competitive swimming? It's amazing. The fastest swimmers in the world, just years and years of dedicated athletic training, the best athletes we've ever seen in the history of athletics. And they're swimming and they're setting new records. And you watch the cameraman walk at this speed and they're walking as fast as the fastest swimmers in the world are swimming, right? That's how much drag water has and how ill-equipped we really are to swim compared to a fish or a dolphin, right? And so there's something similar happening as you have this boat, this mastercraft vessel that's designed to specifically to work on the Sea of Galilee, and it's sailing against the wind a little bit, and Jesus is walking past them like the cameraman at the Olympics. And before they could be frustrated by the speed of their boat, they're terrified because there is a man on the water like a ghost. And so he's like, okay, I guess the fun time's over. He says, it's me, you guys, relax. He climbs in the boat, and echoing what happened where he calmed the storm when he started in the boat with them in our last Sunday, the winds calm down. They're no longer struggling with water lapping over the bow, perhaps, and they make it across. When they cross over, they're at Gennesaret, and they dock, and they get out of the boat, and again, the proclamations are working. People have been proclaiming the kingdom of God. And as Jesus has instructed others at times, like, go and tell others what God has done for you. And they are recognized immediately, and the crowds come. Wherever they were in the region, people began to bring the sick on their beds. They laid people down in the marketplaces, the main street, as Jesus walked by, just so that they could reach out and touch the edge of his garment, like our woman from last week. And as many touched it, were made well, sozo, saved. Now we get to the tradition of the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes. They're coming from Jerusalem, right? It's the proclamation of God's kingdom has not only all these positive effects, but now they're starting to bring not just the Pharisees from Capernaum or Nazareth or across Galilee. Now we have the head honchos from Jerusalem, from the capital, that are coming to see Jesus. And one thing that they immediately recognize that they seize upon is that some of the disciples ain't washing their hands. And some of them are maybe drinking out of dirty cups. And they say, Jesus, what on earth? Aren't your disciples, aren't the people that you're responsible for keeping the tradition of the elders? And Jesus begins to say, well, you're confusing human tradition for God's commandments. And he quotes Isaiah, and he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he points out a specific practice that was a fairly common in this time of the Pharisees, where they would encourage people to take the money that was set aside for caring for their elderly parents and instead give it to the synagogue, right? Say, this is an offering to God, and so I can't support you anymore, mom and dad. Sorry. And Jesus says, you're breaking one of the Ten Commandments when you do this, right? Focus on what God says and not on the traditions of your culture. And then he says, you're so obsessed with hand washing and cup washing that you don't take a look inside. And we talked briefly about this. You know, Jesus is not saying don't wash your hands, okay, guys? Jesus is not saying not to wash your dishes. Please do not throw out your dishwasher. If we can go to the first slide now, Paul. Don't worry, there's not that many slides. I know we're going long. He says, you're so focused on surface. What about the heart? Here's our first Greek word of the day, cardia. Everybody say that today? Cardia. Now, if you've ever been to a cardiologist, that's not a big leap. We know exactly where this word comes from now. It's from the Greek, and there it is, cardia. And the heart was understood to be not just the thing that pumped the blood, though there was kind of some early biological, anatomical guesses at that. The heart was understood to kind of be your the core of your being. It was your gut when you had a gut sense. It was your heart when you had a feeling of the heart. And it was your soul when it came to how you connected to your spiritual father, your creator in heaven. Heart could mean and did mean all of those things to Jesus and the people in this time. And so Jesus says, it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not what you eat that can make you unclean. It's what's in your heart. And then what comes out of your heart through the mouth. That's what you should be worried about. It's what you say and do that impacts other people that makes you unclean, that takes away your holiness. We talked about cardia. Now we're going to go to koinos. Everybody? Koinos. And this is anytime you see defiled or unclean in the Greek, this is that word. And it literally, like more commonly, means common. It means general. It's in the crowd. It's in the mix. Because holy does not necessarily mean divine. It means set apart, right? So when it came to the Jewish people, they were to be a holy people because God had set them apart. Now, there was lots of other things when it came to being sacred, when it came to be divine, when it came to having that mission, right, to be a blessing to others. You're blessed to be a blessing, but it was this holy, this set apart. And so if it's not set apart anymore, it's common, it's profane, it's defiled. Koinos. And so Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For from within, from the heart, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. These evil things come from within and they defile a person. But what goes in the mouth, what goes out into the sewer, that's just food, man. It's something to think on a little bit. Jesus, in other places, talks about how the eye is the lamp of the body, and what we take in with our eye can go into our heart. And so we ought to guard ourselves carefully when it comes to what we see, what we look at, what we spend our time focusing on. If we're always focused on things, if we're always focused on money, then our heart is going to be focused on what we can get and how we get it, and maybe even who we need to step on to get it. If we focus our eye and our heart on what God wants, and we ask before we begin, God, what do you will? What would you have for me? How can I be a part of your kingdom today? Then our focus, and indeed our heart, the very core of our being, will at the very least have the opportunity to hear and inwardly receive what God has for us. Our last little bit of chapter 7 we're talking about is the Syrophoenician woman, and I would love to skip this. James is preaching next Sunday, and James is like, you left me with some hard things. And I did. I'm sorry, James, but you got it. I believe in you. And so it'd be a little hypocritical of me not to address this this passage, which has caused a lot of consternation. It's not an easy passage to talk about. It's been labeled a toxic text by theologians and scholars of Scripture over the years. And the fundamental question is, why does Jesus say what appears to be a mean thing to this woman? And there's a few different interpretations, a few different arguments. I'm going to give you my best, my interpretation, what I think is happening here. The Syrophoenician woman, they're in a Syrophoenician city, and so we don't know exactly why, but Jesus has been to other Gentile communities already in Mark's gospel, and here he is. And there's certainly Jewish people here. It's not a 100% Gentile or Greek or Syrophoenician community, but it is predominantly so. And so as Jesus is perhaps in the synagogue or meeting at a Jewish household, he's also encountering Gentile people. And the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter are two of them. And so she comes before Jesus, and in the same method that so many others have before her, she begs, she throws herself at Jesus' feet, and she says, my daughter is deeply troubled. She has an unclean spirit. Help her. Save her. Sozo, right? And Jesus says, it's not fit to give to the dogs what is meant for the children, referencing the fact that Jesus, you know, has said before that my first call is to the people of Israel. And Jesus has, you know, even later on, as we hit the resurrection and the ascension and Jesus beginning the church, he says, you're to proclaim the gospel, you're to make disciples, and you start in Jerusalem, right, which is the capital, right, and then Judea, which is the area around the capital, and then Galilee, kind of the outer rim of Jewish culture and civilization, and then to Samaria and the ends of the earth. Right? And so there's understandings. You start with the people, the covenant people of God, referencing the Hebrew lineage. And so Jesus, we haven't even gotten to Jerusalem yet, let alone the expansion from there for the church. And so Jesus is still focused on the people of God. And this woman has kind of taken his focus away for a moment. But I don't think he's being intentionally rude. In fact, I think he is asking this question, he is posing this challenge because he recognizes in her not only the true, sincere need that she has on behalf of her daughter, but she also recognizes that this is a woman who is wise and who knows better than to allow a cultural expectation of the people around her to keep her from what God is wanting to give to her. And so he asks this question, knowing that it is what is on the hearts of his disciples and on many of the people around them, and maybe even something that she has heard before. And so she said, and so he says, "Why give to the dogs what is meant for the children?" And he opens the door for her to walk through. And she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Right? The wise rabbi, this miraculous teacher who is visiting a strange city, has posed the challenge, and she has risen to the occasion and met him, you know, blade to blade, as the fencers do. And Jesus recognizes the win, the point. Everyone in the room is admiring. And so Jesus says to her, "For this statement, you may go on your way. The demon has left your daughter." He doesn't say it explicitly, but this mirrors so many of the other times in Mark's story that we've already heard, where he honors someone who had been dishonored, he heals someone who had been hurting, and he restores them to their community. And in this case, he honors her not just for her faith, but for her willingness to stand up for herself in a crowd of men and Jewish men who think more highly of themselves than they do of her. And so not only does he say, implied, "Your faith has made you well, your daughter is healed," but also, "You did it. You were bold, you were smart, and you were clever." And there's an honor that is granted and acknowledged to her that Jesus has now fulfilled in this encounter. And our last Greek word, this is just for fun, kunarion, everybody? Kunarion, or kunarion, excuse me, kunarion, there's the emphasis. Kunarion, worth noting, this word is the term for a beloved house dog, a pet, not an unclean animal of the streets. There's another Greek word for that kind of dog, and so just to let you know, when both the woman and Jesus use the word, they're not being reductive, they're not being mean and nasty. They are sharing in this exchange that ultimately brings about salvation. It points to the wisdom of the kingdom of God. There are so many examples in Mark's gospel of the table. As we hear today, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He challenges the disciples to give them something to eat. And so when we come to this table, we recognize that we are both receiving what God wants to give us, but also proclaiming God's coming kingdom. We recognize that the world is not yet fully restored, and yet God has done great things. And his church is meant to be the place where more great things are done in his name, so that the love and the grace and the goodness of the kingdom of God might pour forth on this world. Ultimately, Jesus is telling people in our stories so far that when they trust in what God is doing and in who God is, they're able to receive and to be a greater part of his kingdom. And so we want to take God at his word. We want to confess our faith. We want to join Jesus at his table to receive the blessings, the reminders, and the very empowerment of his grace and his goodness. So let's stand together and say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the day he rose again, descended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he was at the table with his disciples, and he took bread and he gave thanks to God, and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you." After the supper, he took a cup, and giving thanks, he gave it to the people at the table and said, "Take and drink, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins for you and for great many more. Do this in remembrance of me." Every time we take of the bread and drink of the cup, we not only do it in remembrance of Jesus, we proclaim his coming kingdom, we proclaim his death and his resurrection and the saving benefits that Jesus has for all those who trust in him. So we invite all baptized believers to come and to take of the bread and take of the cup and trust in those words. "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." In just a moment, we'll have you come forward, but right now I'll ask my elders to come forward. And we do have gluten-free options available. If you have a child who's not yet received instruction in communion, just have them cross their arms so that I can say a blessing until they're ready to receive the elements sometime later.